Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. What a blessing it is to be here with all of you today. Thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us here at Northwest Chinese Baptist Church. Really, we want to welcome you, especially if this is your first time this morning. We're glad that you're here. Here at Northwest, we're all about loving God, loving people, and serving others. And so, again, what a blessing it is to be here. Before we get into the sermon, the message for this morning, I want to share a couple of things. First, I want to share and just give you guys an update on Pastor Terry. If you haven't heard, Pastor Terry had a successful surgery earlier this week, and so now he's at home, he's resting, he's recovering, and so we're all thankful for that. And he wanted to make sure that all of you know, if he hasn't told you already, he's thankful for all of your encouragement, all of your prayer, all of your support for him and his family during this time. And we're thankful to God for him and for how God has just continued to provide for his health and in this time. So please, let's continue to pray. He's doing well. So I just wanted to give you guys an update on that. Secondly, I wanted to thank God for just how He has blessed us through the years with this great facility, and what a great blessing, but also what a great responsibility it is to steward it, to manage it, to care for it, and to use it, right? Our desire is to use all that God has given us for His glory and to further His kingdom. And as you all know, or if you don't know, now you will know, it takes a great deal of work. It takes a great deal of resources to care for what God has blessed us with. And so, if you didn't know, yesterday we had a church cleanup / work day. And so, for those of you that were able to come, and those of you that took the time to come, I want to thank you. Thank you for your service. Thank you for the work that you put in, the time that you invested, in really cleaning up and helping to maintain the facilities that God has blessed us with. So I want to say thank you. Alright, so those are two things I wanted to share with you. I made it to the end of the workday yesterday, okay? I must confess, I was not here for most of it. I showed up at the end, and I was able to help out a little bit. But what I want to kind of share with you guys is what happened afterwards. Afterwards, I was sitting around with Gary and David, and we were just talking. We were just sitting, enjoying the weather out there. But somehow, we got on the topic of eating fruit. All right, how many of you enjoy eating fruit? Fruit. Okay, most of you. A lot of you. All right, well, Gary and David, they both shared with me how they really enjoyed, as one of their favorite things to eat, a nice, cold, sweet, ripe piece of watermelon on a hot day. Anybody relate to that? Anyone? Is that one of your favorites? A nice, ripe, sweet piece of watermelon? Okay, great. Many of you, you know what that's like. You've experienced that. As they were talking about watermelon, I could not help but just think about the best fruit that I have ever eaten in my life. And I remember this experience vividly to this day. And I remember I was 12 years old. I was visiting. I went to California with my family. We went to Davis, California, of all places. And we went to a peach orchard. And it was the first time I've ever been to a peach orchard. I think the only time. I haven't been to one since. But we went to a peach orchard, and I saw, when we got there, when we arrived, I saw these rows of peach trees fully ready to be harvested, full of yellow peaches. And if you were to ask me that at that time what my favorite fruit was, it would not be a peach. Okay, at that time. Actually, it's still not. But this visit changed me. Because I remember, okay, seeing these rows of trees full of ripe peaches, and just walking up to that first tree, and I grab that first peach, I pull it off the tree, it was ready to fall off because it was so ripe, I remember walking a few yards, and there was a water spout there where I proceeded to wash that peach that I had just pulled from the tree. And I was washing it under the mountain spring water. No, I don't know if it was mountain spring water, but it was the water coming out of the spout. Okay, as I was washing it under the cool water, the skin, the peel of that peach was just coming off in my hands as I was just washing it gently under the water. So I washed it. It was almost completely peeled. And I will never forget that first bite. Does that make you hungry? I don't know. If it doesn't make you hungry, then I did a bad job of describing it. But it was the freshest, it was the sweetest, it was the juiciest piece of fruit I have ever eaten to this day. Now maybe that's a sad thing, because usually I just go to the store and I go to Fry's and buy our fruit. But I would have to say that is the ripest, sweetest piece of fruit that I have ever eaten. There's just something different about it, and I'll never forget it. So when I look back, as I was reminded of that experience, I was reminded of that amazing piece of fruit that I ate. I thought of something, looking back, something that I learned that's very deep, it's very profound. I remember from that experience learning that peach trees produce peaches. Why are you laughing? Was that not deep? Is that not profound? I want to ask you guys, just turn to the people next to you and share that. Say, share with them that peach trees produce peaches. Go ahead, please, do it. Share that with the people next to you. They may not know. This may be very new to them. Especially if this is your first time here. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, please share that. No, I'm not kidding about sharing it. Tell the people next to you. Peach trees produce peaches. Okay? All right, can you just say it with, just humor me. Can you say it with me? Ready? Go. Peach trees produce peaches. Yeah, I know. Thank you, Thomas. All right? You learned something this morning, and so I thank God for that. All right? Okay, of course I'm joking, right? And this seems very obvious. But, you know, I think there's a lot of relevance to the fact that in life there are some totally absolute things. There are things that are obvious, you know, just like a peach tree produces peaches. And I know not all fruit trees produce fruit, you know, if they're not healthy, if they're bad. But a healthy fruit tree should produce peaches. And that has everything to do with what we're studying this morning. Because we're continuing our study in the book of James. We're talking about this relationship between faith and works. And, you know, we're going to be looking at chapter 2. We're going to be finishing out chapter 2 of James this morning. And so in this passage, James, he has this conversation with this imaginary person. Okay, he's not crazy. Okay, but he's presenting this hypothetical situation. And in this situation, this person claims to have faith, but no deeds. That means there's no evidence in how this person lives that they have faith in Jesus Christ. And so James is sharing and describing this experience of this hypothetical conversation with this hypothetical person. This person who claims that you can separate faith from works. And this thought, this train of thought was common among the readers at that time and the people that he was writing to. And he addresses this problem, this issue directly, without a doubt. And so I want to invite you right now. I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 26. And so I want to read this to you out loud. I want to invite you to follow along on the screen or in your Bible, but I'm going to read it out loud. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And he writes this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now this key truth that I want us to take away from this morning is this. And it's typed out there, it's there in your outline. But I want you to meditate on this truth. That salvation, okay? Salvation, forgiveness of sin. Salvation is determined by faith alone. And I don't want there to be any doubt about that. And I'm going to explain that more as we go on. But salvation is determined by faith alone. But it's demonstrated by faithful obedience to God alone. Our salvation is determined by faith alone, but it's demonstrated by faithful obedience to God alone. And so that's the whole point. The whole point of this passage is the fact that James is having this hypothetical conversation with this person that doesn't really have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This person that thinks they have a saving faith when in reality they do not. And literally, this person, this imaginary person, their faith does not save. And literally, it does not work. And so when we look at this passage, when we look at it and we study it, we see, right? James isn't contrasting someone who has immature faith with someone who has mature faith. He's not talking about different levels or different types of faith, different maturity levels. He's not contrasting someone who has a nominal faith with someone who has an authentic faith. Really, James is saying either you have a faith that saves, or you don't have faith at all. There is no in between. You either have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, or you don't have faith at all. So I want us to look a little bit more deeply at verses 14 through 17 now. So we're in chapter 2. I want us to look at verses 14 through 17. And so when we look at this section of Scripture, we see, and that brings us to our first point in the outline. So if you're following along in your outline, you can fill in that blank. So in verses 14 through 17, we see that faith in our hearts is revealed by fruit from our lives. Faith in our hearts is revealed by fruit from our lives. Okay, now you start to see where peaches come into play here, right? Faith in our hearts is revealed by fruit from our lives. And so from the very beginning of this section here, James is saying, it's possible for someone to claim to have faith but not actually have it. To claim to have faith, but not be saved. And so how do we know if someone has a faith that saves? James tells us to look for fruit. To look at our lives. To look at our works. To look at what we do. To look at our priorities and our actions. Now, what he is not saying, and I want to clarify this, like I said before, James is not saying that we need to add works, that we need to add deeds to our faith in order to be saved. Okay, please don't misunderstand that. He's not saying, well, yes, you need to have faith, and then you add works to it, and then that's what saves you. No, he's saying that deeds, that works, they are the fruit of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And that real, true, genuine faith will produce fruit, just like a peach tree will produce peaches. And what does he mean? That means, he means that if there is no fruit, then you do not have a saving faith. And if you think that James is crazy, well, look at the words of Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, Jesus says, "You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit." You will know what we believe. People will know what we believe by how we live. This is what James is saying. Fruit in our lives is evidence of faith in our hearts. And if there is no fruit, then there is no genuine faith. And this is really simple. This is not hard to understand. Continues to explain it and clarify it and illustrate it here if you move on to verses 15 through 17. Right? What does he say? He says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about the physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? It is dead." So, we know this is a hypothetical conversation, hypothetical situation, but James shares it in the situation of a brother or sister in Christ who is without clothes and they're lacking daily food. They don't have food for today. And in their poverty, yes, they don't have a place to go. They don't have a place to live. They're out in the cold and they have no food. They're miserable. They are literally starving. And so what type of need is this? Is this just some casual need? No, this is not a mild need. This is desperate need. This is someone who has no access to basic necessities of life. And this is a brother or sister in Christ coming to you, asking for help. And yet in this hypothetical situation, the person that is being asked for help says, responds and says what? "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat well." And so this language here, it's like it's a benediction, right? We have a benediction when we send you out, right, after service. It's like a prayer that you would say over someone, and really, it's dishonoring someone. It's like sending them away. It's like if this brother or sister came to me in desperation, with no way of having food, no shelter, no way of staying warm in the cold, and they come to me asking me just for some help, and I say, "I'll pray for you, brother. Just go. Stay warm. And I pray that you eat well today." When they just came to me asking for food because they don't have it and asking me to help them to stay warm because they're not able to. James says this is a clear example of faith that is dead. Now this really made me think, right? I see needs all around. And this is talking about a brother or sister in Christ, part of the church family. Not even addressing people outside the church that are in need, that are dying, that are cold, or that need shelter, that need food, that don't know where their food's going to come from the next day. It's not talking about the people that are around the world that are literally dying because they don't have food, because they don't have shelter or clean water to drink. This is a brother or sister in Christ. This is the person sitting next to you here at church. Wouldn't it be shocking if Larry came up to you and asked, and you knew that he was in a desperate situation, he had nowhere to live, he had no food, and I didn't ask him if I could say his name during this sermon, but please forgive me. If he asked you for help, and you just simply say, "Larry, just stay warm out there. Yeah, go. I pray that you have a full stomach, even though you have no food." It would totally be disrespecting him. It would totally be brushing him off. And see, the point of this, of James, again, don't mix it up. James isn't saying, you guys have to save every single person in need. It's your job to provide everything for everybody. No, he's not asking us to save everyone from everything. But what James is saying is that when we have a sincere faith in Jesus Christ, then we will be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. Especially our brother or sister in Christ. Because here's the thing, if we are not willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others, when we are not willing to show mercy or compassion, then we really need to think if we have a faith that saves. You see, because there should be something radically different about us as followers of Jesus. It should be evident that there is something different about how we live. And the main difference that people should see in us as followers of Jesus is how we love. Jesus said that. They will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. Right? He gave us that new command. It's the law of Christ to love one another just like He loves us. There should be something different. And that's exactly what is said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to his need, how can God's love reside in him? And he's talking about the person that's not willing to give. The person that's not willing to sacrifice for the benefit of someone else who is in need. He's talking about how can the love of God be in that person that is unwilling to sacrifice to help a brother or sister. And so I think about today. I think about what's going on this month and next month, and especially today after church. Those dear brothers and sisters that have broken hearts for those that are in need. Broken hearts and a faith that leads them to act. To do something. To be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. To partner with ministries like Operation Care locally. Or to partner with Samaritan's Purse as we're participating in the shoebox ministry. These ministries that seek to provide for both physical and spiritual needs here in our city and around the world. I'm thankful for how God has grown this heart of compassion and mercy and love in dear brothers and sisters' hearts. But see, this type of love, this type of compassion, these acts of mercy, this type of service, it should never be just a once a year emotional fling. Loving sacrifice must be a lifestyle. It should be a lifestyle of one who has been changed by the grace and mercy and the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You see, someone who has put their faith in the Son of God and who has the Holy Spirit of God working in them, molding us, shaping our hearts to be more like His. And so James is giving this very direct, very clear illustration of a faith that leads to works. And so he gives us, as we keep looking here at this passage, he gives us two reminders, two extremely important reminders as we consider what he's talking about, how faith without works is dead. You know, we consider acts of mercy, acts of love, acts of service, sacrifice. And we need to understand that acts of mercy are not means to salvation. And I mentioned this before. Acts of mercy, doing good works, does not, will never save us. That is not the way to salvation. We're not saved by what we do. And James is not teaching that we are saved by our actions. And he has already shown this. He's taught us this. He showed us this in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He shows us this earlier in this chapter 2, in verse 5. What does it say about God? It says God chose us. God is the one that chooses you. God is the one that saves. It's by His work and not of our own, right? We think about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And we see it's by grace that we're saved. And it's not by works so that no one can boast. But it's a gift of God. So James, he's made it clear that faith is something God gives, and it's not something that we manufacture. And so this is something that we can never emphasize enough, that we're saved by grace and the glorious work of God. Acts of mercy, they're not means to salvation, and we don't help the needy in order to be saved. Rather than being means to salvation, here's the second thing about mercy, acts of mercy. Acts of mercy are necessary evidence of salvation. James never speaks of deeds we do in order to gain favor with God. You see, because if we look at it in that way, where we have to earn favor with God, or some way God looks at us differently by the great things that we do or things, then that would be a works-based faith. That would be a works-based righteousness. Instead, James always speaks of deeds as fruit produced by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you this quote. Okay, this is a famous pastor on the East Coast. His name is Tim Keller. He's the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, a church that's reaching out in mercy across the city and around the world, and he says this. He says, mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the sign of genuine faith. So, dear friends, brothers and sisters, here's the reality of serving the needy, and especially serving those that are in need in our own church family. Serving needy brothers and sisters is equated to serving Jesus Christ Himself, isn't it? You think about Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. It says, I assure you, Jesus says, I assure you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. See, this is the fruit of genuine faith. And so all of this that James is sharing, all of this that James is writing, it all leads to this reiteration of all that we've seen so far, studying chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. James continues this dialogue. Okay, if we didn't get it so far, he continues this dialogue and imagines now this imaginary person separating faith and deeds. And if you look in that passage, you continue on, right? The conversation goes, for example, you know, some people, they try to separate the faith and deeds. Some people are merciful towards the poor and others aren't. People are just different. Okay, that's true. People are different. But see, this imaginary someone that James is talking about is trying to separate faith from works. And James is saying, you cannot do that. You cannot separate your faith from what you do. They are tied together. Why? How? Why are they tied together? Why can't we separate faith from works? Because faith without fruit is not saving faith. Faith without fruit is not saving faith. You look at verses 18 and 19. Our works, our deeds, and actions are not optional for those who have faith. They are inevitable. These works of mercy, these actions of sacrifice for the benefit of someone else, they are not optional as a Christian. They are inevitable. Right? We need to shift from this perspective of thinking, okay, what do I have to do, God? What do I have to do to please you? What do I have to do to be good enough? Because that's not the words of God. Because here's what James is saying again. acts of love, acts of sacrifice for the benefit of someone else, they are inevitable because of the change that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God makes in the heart of a follower of Jesus, in the heart of a believer, in the heart of a Christian. You see, we've been justified by the sacrifice of Jesus. We've been made right in the eyes of God. But also there's this process of sanctification, meaning this process of being made and molded into the likeness of Jesus Christ each and every day. And so then, loving others, sacrificing for the benefit of others, acts of mercy, they are inevitable for the Christian. Because they flow from a changed heart through the work of the Holy Spirit in every believer. And so you look at verse 19. James brings even more clarity about genuine faith. And when you look up, this shows us three different insights about faith. James writes, right, in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. And what do? They shudder. Now this is a pretty, this verse should wake us up. You believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. And so what is James showing us about faith? The first thing is that faith is not mere intellectual acknowledgement. Faith is not merely intellectual acknowledgement. Satan and the demons, they believe in the existence of God. Satan and the demons believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. And Satan and the demons, they believe in the reality of heaven and hell. They know full well those things. They know Christ is the eternal judge. They know that Christ alone is able to save. And yet here's the stark reality. There are many of us around the world, many people around the world, and maybe some here today that have this idea of faith too, that it's just an intellectual acknowledgement. It's a gathering of information about God, about the truth of who God is. And some believe that that will save them. And see, the reality is when we're just gaining knowledge, we are no different than the demons. You see, faith is not a mere intellectual acknowledgement. And secondly, what does James show us about faith? Faith is not simply an emotional response either. Because, see, the demons know these things about God, and what do? They shudder in fear. There's an emotion there that comes up in the demons, in Satan, when they acknowledge the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and what the future holds for them when they reject, as people that have rejected God and sinned against Him. The demons believe and they shudder. You see, they are affected by the truth of God. And they fear. They tremble. But I ask you, dear friends, how many of us are tossed and turned by every emotion? How many of us seems like our life is like a roller coaster? And when things are going well, then we're happy. When things aren't going so well, then we are totally depressed and in a pit and we have no idea what to do. How many of us are tossed and turned by every emotion, every situation? As our emotions go, so goes our faith. Some of you may feel that way today. James also points out, faith, it involves willful obedience. Genuine faith is revealed not just in what we think or what we feel, but in what we do. Right? Our fruit. The works. The actions. The way that we live. And so if our faith consists of merely listening to the Word, if our faith consists of just feeling a certain way about God's Word, then James is saying, your faith is dead. It's empty. Because genuine faith acts on the Word of God. Faith in our hearts is revealed by the fruit of our lives. And so James closes this chapter out. And that third point in your outline, James gives us evidence. He gives us even more evidence for the folly of fruitless faith. He gives us more evidence for how ridiculous this type of thinking is, in thinking that works have nothing to do with faith, and faith has nothing to do with works. Remember, he's talking about genuine faith versus professed faith. You know, I could tell you all day about the things that I believe. I could tell you all the things that are true about me. But yet, when it comes down to it, you're going to see who I am by how I act, by what I say, by how I treat you, by the things that I prioritize. You're going to see who I am by how I live my life. So out of all the people he could refer to from back in the day, back in history, he highlights two. And who are those people? Abraham and Rahab. Two completely different people in the Bible. Okay? Two completely different circumstances. People that are looked at in two completely different ways. And yet James chooses to highlight both of them as examples of genuine saving faith. You look at verse 20. He talks about Abraham and Rahab's righteousness. You look at verses 21 through 26. And so he gives us evidence. He said, you want evidence of this crazy way of thinking that you can have faith without fruit? Let me show you. Let me tell you. Let me tell you about Abraham. Let me tell you about Rahab and their righteousness. And so when you look at verses 22 and 23, we're reminded of these two aspects of righteousness. And so I want us to catch this. Okay, when you think about righteousness, there's a practical side of righteousness. You look at verse 22. And that practical side aspect of righteousness is how we live before God. Okay? It's how we live before God. And you see that in verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Okay? You look at Abraham, and really, it was because of his faith that he was considered right, that he was considered righteous, that he was considered right in the eyes of God. And it was demonstrated by what he was willing to do as God commanded him. You know, God said, I'm going to bless you, right? You're going to bear a son, and even though you're super old, beyond childbearing age, your wife is beyond childbearing age, I'm going to bless you with a son. And I'm going to bless your people. You're going to be the father. Your descendants are going to outnumber the stars. They're going to outnumber the grains of sand. And I'm going to bless your people, and your people are going to be a blessing to the world. And you know what? They had a son. Their one and only son, Isaac. Well, their first son, Isaac. And you know what God asked them to do? I want you to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to kill Isaac. And just as Abraham was about to plunge that knife into his son, God said, okay, stop. Don't do it. Don't do it. But see, what did that show? That act of Abraham showed that he had a sincere trust in God, that he was willing to do whatever God called him to do. You see, it was shown, his righteousness was shown practically on how he lived before God. But there's a second aspect that James is showing us in verse 23, positional righteousness, how we stand before God. Verse 23, scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God and it was called to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Now, do you see a difference between the example that James describes in verse 23 as opposed to the example of Rahab? You see, in verse 23, it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But what was credited, how is Rahab credited righteous? Through what she did. See, James, is that, Is that confusing? He says Abraham was righteous because of what he believed, but Rahab was righteous because of what she did. When she helped the spies of Israel, scout out the land and really save their life so that they wouldn't get captured as they were scouting out the land. And she even lied. But she saved them because she believed that this was God's will. This was God's plan. This is what God wanted. And she trusted that God's plan was the best plan. So really, even though James says, see, Rahab was considered righteous because of what she did, we have to understand that she did those things because she had faith. Those actions, those deeds, those works were a result of her sincere, genuine faith in God. So in both, it was their faith that gave them right standing before God and led them to live for God. And the last point I want to share with you and that we see here, you look at verse 24, you look at verse 26, spiritual fruit always finds its root in faith. You know, for while good works are necessary to salvation, they do not merit eternal life. You see, that's pointing to the fact that there is no way we could work. There's no way we could earn our salvation. It's only, we can be saved only because of what Jesus has done for us. Only because of what God has done. And when we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, there is a change that takes place. And that's why James points out, Abraham believed and was considered righteous, yet Rahab was considered righteous for what she did. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have that assurance of eternal life, I want you to know, and even you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, salvation is determined by faith alone and demonstrated by faithful obedience to God alone. And so I ask you, what about you? What about you, my dear friends here today? What about you, my brothers, my sisters in Jesus Christ? In light of this truth, in light of what James is teaching us about faith and works and the connection, and that there is no sincere faith if it's not revealed by how we live. What about you? Will you determine, will you know beyond the shadow of a doubt today the basis of your faith? And it's my prayer that your faith would be firmly planted in Jesus Christ alone. The fact that He died on the cross, that He shed His blood for the forgiveness of your and my sin, and that He was put in the tomb and He rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could be saved. And I pray that His truth, the truth of who He is and what He's done, that Jesus would be the basis, the foundation of your faith. And it would be shown and revealed in how you live. And so for you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to ask you this. What would obedience to God require of you today? What is it that your life shows that you believe? Your life, your devotion, your faith in Jesus Christ leads you to follow Him and to take His word seriously? Or does your faith lead you to take His word seriously only when it's convenient for you? What would obedience to God require of you? You see, we know a lot of God's commands, don't we? We know a lot of the commands of Jesus Christ. I mentioned one already. Love others. Love one another just like Jesus loves you. Will we take that command seriously? How is that one command being made evident in your life and how you live and in your priorities? Will you follow Him? Will you serve Him? Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we praise you. And God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying on the cross, sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to die for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And I pray, God, that we would consider what James is writing and what James is imploring us to consider what our lives show, to consider our own faith, and to consider the fact that a genuine faith in Jesus will be made evident by the fruit of our lives and how we live in obedience to your commands. So God, I ask that you help us. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here that has not confessed Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, someone here that has been tossed and turned by the storms of this life, they're seeking hope, they're seeking security, they're seeking a future, the hope of a future. God, I pray that this morning that they would just acknowledge right now, Jesus, I realize that I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. Jesus, you are the Savior. I believe that you died on that cross and you rose from the dead and that you saved me. You've forgiven me. And so, Jesus, I thank you for saving me. And Jesus, I want you to be my Lord today and every day. And Jesus, I want to follow you all the way to heaven. And so, God, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would confess that today. And that they would be able to know that as they walk out of this building, that they are forgiven, they've been given new life, and their future is secure with you for the rest of forever because of their faith in Jesus. And God, I also pray for my brothers, my sisters. Some of us need to consider our own faith and what we believe. And God, I pray that you would lead us, God, to live out our faith, that you would lead us to obedience to your word, to your commands, and that the world would see something so radically different in us, that they would see a radical love, that they would experience radical mercy and radical grace, and that would be, those acts would be an overflow of the faith that we have in our hearts. And so God, I thank you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I want to invite you to stand with me as we, this time we have to respond to God. And if you've made any type of decision, if you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, I want to invite you to come up and share that with me so that I can pray with you. Brother or sister, if you have something that you'd like me to pray with you about today, as we sing, as we respond to God, I invite you to come so that I can pray with you.